Hello, this is Sharon, reading to you from The Shaking by John Noble, Turning the Church Inside Out to Turn the World Upside Down. We're reading today from chapter 17, which is titled The Church and the Destiny of the Nations. Signs of the Times. Earthquake activity is one of the signs Jesus said would mark the approach of the end of the age, along with national strife and famine. After this, waves of hatred and persecution would be directed towards his followers and their faith would be severely tested. Increased wickedness, false prophets and deception would abound, with the love of many Christians growing cold under the pressures. Earthquakes raise great interest among the prophets. Do current statistics indicate an upward trend or not? Figures vary amazingly from no significant change to massive increase, and they need interpreting. Do we mean the really big boys or simply any old quake? Do we take into account more accurate records in recent years? In terms of the number of deaths, have we taken population growth into account? Surfing the net seems to reveal a fairly large rise during the 1990s over the 1980s. The monthly average of quakes over 6.5 on the Richter scale was 52 during the 90s, as opposed to 36 during the 80s. The year 1995 saw 75, the greatest number since 1993. However, earthquakes were much in the news at the close of the millennium, with tragic pictures constantly on our screens. Looking at climate generally, there is a growing concern about the extremes we experience with global warming. El Nino and holes in the ozone layer variously held responsible. Without doubt, we're seeing many of the signs Jesus predicted coming to pass, but he warned us not to be taken in by these. At best, they only point towards the major confirmation he gave us concerning the timing of the end of his age. With all these dark clouds of evil gathering, the promise in Matthew 24:14 shines as a searchlight of hope across the skies of gloom. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We mustn't focus on darkness engulfing our world, but on the glorious promise that under great duress, the people of God will complete the task Jesus entrusted to us. So creation groans in the agony of her final labour pains, which, if there were no assurance of a birth, would leave us in despair. However, deep in our hearts, we Christians know the final outcome of the drama. This is not a phantom pregnancy or a stillbirth. No. Together with the angels and all creation, we stand on tiptoe expectantly waiting for the sons of God to claim their inheritance in Christ. A primary part of this inheritance we share with Jesus is the nations, the people whom we have been sent to all over the world. This ingathering is the answer to the prayer Jesus taught us to pray with hope. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Focus, planet Earth. While our escapist mentality looks for heaven, the Lord keeps his eye on earth. When Jesus returns to take the government of the globe on his shoulders, the meek will inherit the earth. His kingdom rule will be visibly established, and the humble will share responsibility with him. How so many Christians have missed this basic truth is a mystery, hard to comprehend. The idea the church will be whisked away to some distant heavenly space station is foreign to Scripture. I repeat, Jesus called us to pray, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Earth is where the final action takes place. Earth is where the spiritual and physical realms, blown apart by sin, are reunited. Jesus began this work of reconciliation 2,000 years ago and created the church to spread this good news about the kingdom of God. Understanding this reality and experiencing the thrill of anticipation led many in new churches to confuse church and kingdom in our early days. This was the reason some accused us of triumphalism. While such confusion was not excusable, it was understandable as church lives with incredible tension. On the one hand is the excitement of kingdom among us, yet at the same time there's frustration knowing it's still to come. Our objective is to see God's kingdom visibly established in our physical world. The church is the vehicle God is using to bring this about, and nations responding to the rule and reign of Jesus are the result and the inheritance promised to the saints. nation against nation. So tribes and people of the earth are very much on God's heart, central to his plan. For this reason, they must also be the main focus of the church. Our future is wrapped up with their response to the gospel. It's not surprising then, at this important time in history, that violence and aggression between nations is escalating. Satan is stirring nation against nation in a last attempt to foil God's plans for harvest. Sadly, the church has often remained silent about, or actually blessed, or, worse still, participated in the conflicts. This is not the place to discuss just war, but we might do well to examine the understanding of those who advocate peace churches. Since the collapse of communism, we have seen a significant rise in aggression between peoples. In 1997, there were 24 armed conflicts within countries, and only one between geographically defined nations, the latter between Pakistan and India. In 6 years, the total cost of war in Bosnia topped $48 billion, and tens of thousands of lives were senselessly terminated. What happened in Kosovo goes way beyond this, and the war against terrorism will make these amounts seem little pocket money. Why, after decades of at least partial peace, are old wounds opening once more to cause such pain again? Why, after experiencing the two worst wars in history, have we not learned the lessons of peace and reconciliation? Why are the tribes of the earth still hell-bent on exterminating one another? The answer is twofold: identity and land. Identity and land. Every individual, family, group and tribe cries like an orphan child, "Who am I?" and "Where is my home?" There's not a war which does not have one or both of these questions as its roots. They come from strength, as with Hitler towards Jewish people. "We are superior to you. Get out of our land." Or from weakness, as with, say, the Kurds in Iraq and the Albanians in Serbia. "Please help us. We too have a name and a right to somewhere to live." As global uniformity closes around us, our family name and a place to live become more important to us all. Whether it's Northern Ireland or North Korea, an Aborigine or a Zionist, the quest is for recognition and territory, and sometimes for control. Christians must learn when to uphold a people's identity for their welfare and protection, and when to challenge it to underline the kingdom principle that there is neither Jew nor Greek. Perhaps the strength or weakness of people concerned will help us determine the approach. The Promised Land. The Middle East is particularly relevant in this connection today. Jews claim the land through Abraham by Isaac. Arabs claim it through Abraham by Ishmael. Christians claim Abraham as father through Christ and sought to possess the land by crusade. Each of us argues over a particular site of importance to our faith or denomination. So Jerusalem has become a focus for violence and a symbol of division. It is physical evidence that God is with none of us in our quarrels and killing. So, who has the right to that tiny piece of land? The centre of so much controversy where the eyes of the world are focused. As the first church was almost entirely Jewish and devoted to Jesus, we could say this original persecuted Christian minority retained, or better, obtained a right to the land promised to Abraham's descendants. There's no question that God has brought the Jews back to Israel in fulfilment of prophecy and in order to deal with them in the context of their home and history. But, true though this is, we must look to the future they and all peoples have in Christ, rather than to the past to recapture what was only a signpost anyway. The future will restore the best of the Jewish life with its colour, community, extended family, intimacy and humour, but added will be the Jesus dimension of grace, truth, freedom and holiness. For if God does not keep his promises to the Jews, how can we be sure he will keep his promises to the Gentiles? Abraham, key to unity. I will come back to the question of who has rights to the land. First, let me share an experience which helped me understand the importance of land. The Lord had been speaking about reconciliation between Britain and Germany, two countries responsible for so much hurt in recent history. My belief is that through repentance and commitment to one another, God will use us together to model something fresh in those nations we have abused. My journey in this respect moved from passive acceptance of Germans after the Lord dealt with a residue of racism deposited in me during the war years. Lauren Cunningham, founder of Youth with a Mission, encouraged us to rescue the Christian heritage of Germany and see it as a signpost pointing to their destiny, and that helped me take another giant step. Germany gave us the printed Bible, 100 years of prayer, the Reformation, and modern missionary movement. This godly history must be the foundation of that for their future. I was attending a small gathering of European leaders in Frankfurt. The Lord prompted me to lie outstretched on the floor. I was not simply to ask God for a love for German people, but also for their land. The tears flowed and my body heaved. Something happened in my heart as I realized there's been an inextricable link between people and land since creation. God made it that way. But that was not the Lord that took place. A seed of revelation dropped into my heart. There, in the place where anti-Semitism once thrived, I heard, "Abraham is the key to unity among Muslims, Jews, and Christians." I didn't, and still don't, understand what this means. I just know that we are about to see an unprecedented breaking down of barriers between sections of the three major monotheistic religions, as the Lord shows us how to apply this truth. It will have something to do with love for land, respect for one another, and rejection of grabbing and violence to obtain territory. And land. There is a strong connection between people and land in both Old and New Testaments, whether it be Israel inheriting the promised land or the meek inheriting the earth. God's original purpose for mankind to rule over creation, and that is in Genesis 1:26, has not changed. Therefore, the health and humanity is linked to the health of land, and the redemption of mankind is linked to the redemption of creation. Martin Scott, in Sowing Seeds for Revival, printed by Sovereign World, makes this observation. God brings Israel into a covenant, and this covenant includes a promise of land. But when they sin, they lose the land that they have been promised. Although the land had been promised to them for all generations, as a result of their sin, they find that they become separated from their promised land. The dislocation means they go into exile as the land becomes sick and vomits them out. Leviticus 18, verse 28. Hence, as the people humble themselves and intercede, there is the possibility of the land being healed. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 does not say that God will heal the people in response to their repentance, but that the land will be healed. I suggest that the very process of repentance brings healing to the people, but the promise of God is to bring healing at a deeper level. Could it be in some revivals that people are healed, but the land remains sick? Perhaps when land is not healed, we can reap a harvest for a season, but then the land returns to its former state, causing a premature termination to the season of fruitfulness. All nations blessed. Ephesians 1 reminds us it was always God's purpose to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The promise to bless nations was given to Abraham and Sarah individually and also repeated to Isaac, so there's no doubt what God intended. In you, Abraham, in you, Sarah, and in you, Isaac, I will bless all nations. The Lord reiterates his covenant over and over again. God never called Abraham to be father to Jewish people alone. From the beginning, he was the father of the faithful in all nations, demonstrated by including Gentile women in the lineage of Jesus. By jealously seeking to guard their ancient heritage, the Jews temporarily lost it, as faith was always necessary for a relationship with the patriarch and his God. As it is today, before Abraham was, Jesus existed. He invaded our world as a man to help us find our destiny of blessing in Abraham, father of all nations. Scripture shows us God's love for the world and its inhabitants, and that he has a plan for every individual, family, tribe, and nation on the earth, Israel's included. We're not here as fodder for any mad dictator who may pass by, nor are we playthings for the devil or some remote god, lonely and bored with his own presence. We were made for friendship as children with our Father God, our Abba, Daddy, and Jesus Christ, our elder brother, designed to share his nature and to give in a loving relationship with him forever. The whole earth filled. Now to my earlier question, who has a right to the land God promised Abraham? The answer is clear. The meek from all nations, including Israel, who in Christ will inherit the earth, will also possess this little piece of the Middle East. God begins with the lesser to achieve the greater. He began with one family, Abraham's, to bless all families, with one day, the Sabbath, to bring a millennium of rest. Jacob's stone at Bethel, house of God, led to Solomon's temple and now to a house of living stones. God began with Canaan, but will end with the whole earth in his hands of the redeemed. Jerusalem will be the jewel, not as a decaying city of purely archaeological interest, but as a living, blood-washed bride. The progression is from the signpost to the goal. The goal does not mean the signpost was wrong, simply obsolete when we arrive. So a small piece of land ends with the earth filled with God's glory. That land is still the signpost pointing to our destination, and until we arrive it will be an important focus of attention and events. However, God's children from the nations do not look back hoping for the restoration of a few square miles, but look forward to the day when every inch of the planet will be given to God's people to occupy and enjoy. Knowing this and discovering God's love for the people of Britain, in spite of past weaknesses, gives me a love for all other tribes of the earth. I have a growing passion to help downtrodden peoples find their identity and purpose in Jesus. The prophets saw this and longed for the day when all families would live in peace and harmony. Isaiah cried out on God's behalf, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear." Jeremiah prophesied a time when all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honour the name of the Lord. Ezekiel saw the temple, which features so powerfully in John's revelation, where, on the banks of the river which flows from this house, grows the tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Imagine the jubilant scenes as all strife subsides in the wake of the good news reaching every dark corner of the globe. Just think of the unspeakable joy as violence, hatred and aggression melt away in the presence of God's royal Prince of Peace. The differences between us, which cause fear and uncertainty, now blend together in a glorious array of perfume, colour, sound and dance as we worship and cry, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The power of the blood. So God's solution to ethnic problems is cleansing, not through eradication but through washing in the blood of Jesus. His blood is effective not only for me and my family but for all the peoples of the world. Great psalmists of the modern missionary movements of the last century saw this and expressed it in hymns. The Primitive Methodist Hymnal, compiled in 1882, has these words by Professor Sanderson. "When shall that sound of gladness our hills and vales along, the Jew recall from sadness, the Muslim wake to song? When shall each heathen nation, renouncing idol fanes, in prostrate adoration acknowledge Jesus reigns?" Not perhaps the finest poetry, but the vision is immaculate. William Booth, the Latter-day Apostle who raised an army for God, wrote, "O boundless salvation, deep ocean of love, O fullness of mercy Christ brought from above, the whole world redeeming, so rich and so free, now flowing for all men, come, roll over me." If it's true God's love for people was so great he gave his most treasured possession to salvage a lost world, how can the church, called to reflect that love, do less? It's our joy to give our best to participate in redemption strategy, touched by the compassion of God that released his Son to the cross. We too will gladly lay down our lives, careers, money, children and preferences to serve his great and glorious cause. May the church rise to the call of the Spirit and accept the challenge to carry the news that Jesus is alive and well across every mountain range and ocean until people are worshipping Jesus in every one of the 6,700 languages and thousands more dialects spoken in the world today. And that ends the reading of chapter 17, taken from The Shaking by John Noble, Turning the Church Inside Out to Turn the World Upside Down. Hello, this is Sharon, reading to you from The Shaking by John Noble, Turning the Church Inside Out to Turn the World Upside Down. Today we're going to be reading from chapter 18, and this chapter is entitled The Church and the Destiny of Israel. Controversy and Conflict. Our journey in the new churches over the last 35 years has not been without dispute. Law and grace, the role of women in leadership, the nature of church, discipleship, apostolic ministry, prophecy and creativity have all produced controversy. However, few subjects have stirred as much reaction as that of the place of Israel in the purposes of God. This is not surprising, as the Jews have been the centre of attention through centuries, hated by many and almost worshipped by some. Still, they are the focus of the media, and nations are divided concerning their future. These divisions are reflected in attitudes which exist amongst Christians. Emotions are on high and blind our minds to reason and healthy discussion. Some feel so passionately about this people and their land that they believe the Jews can do no wrong, and Palestinian aggression only confirms their belief. On the other hand, those who favour an Arab perspective, aware of the injustices perpetuated by Israel, are labelled anti-Semitic, which is strange, as both Jews and Arabs are descended from Shem. At the heart of the conflict is the belief in the three major monotheistic religions that their brand of faith is the true light and should dominate the world. Islamic, Zionist and Christian groups really believe that the world rightfully belongs to them and they should control its future. Whilst the moderates can live at peace with their neighbours, trusting the Almighty to bring about his will, the zealots feel bound to help God by whatever means they can. And this is just not an Arab-Israel problem. In the USA, particularly, there are right-wing, evangelical, reconstructionist groups who believe Christians should be running the world. Some of these would take up arms to defend their freedom and right to promote their objectives. Christian history is littered with failed examples of the rich and powerful mistakenly believing that it is possible to force the masses to faith. Even our best missionary efforts were tainted with paternalism. It's amazing how God used them in spite of this. Redeeming Power. Tom Marshall, known for writings and teachings on leadership and relationships, spoke about power and power abuse. He underlined the fact that wrong use of power leads to loss of power, demonstrated through the collapse of every great civilization, empire, and ideology. He reminded us that Jesus humbled himself and came as a man to redeem power through sacrifice, the opposite of every worldly authority. An insignificant Nazarene confronted religious, military, and political powers in weakness, as a lamb before its shearers, and overcame. Through his atoning death, he began the process that will lead to his enthronement on earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By his example, the vicious circle of the oppressed becoming the oppressor, with history repeating itself, is broken and love triumphs. The original church was, of course, Jewish, and the threat of the imposition of Jewish culture and tradition on new Gentile Christians was real. Paul's tenacity and determination kept the gospel pure. Now the church, dominated by Western culture, is seeing the reverse of what happened in those early days. Jewish people, and those of other faiths who are turning to Christ, are pressurized to give up their culture. This has caused unnecessary and tragic divisions between converts and their families. Messianic Christians. Today, many people see Christianity as synonymous with immorality, Western imperialization and aggression, and it is impossible for some to adopt the term Christian at all. So we have Messianic Jews and the possibility of Messianic Muslims. Perhaps as the Gentile church is renewed, we will have Messianic Christians as well. This could be a welcome alternative to born-again Christian, which some have used to dissociate themselves from nominalism. Now, even the term born again is linked with right-wing fundamentalism in certain places. Whatever we do, we mustn't confuse Christianity and culture. A masterstroke of the enemy muddied the waters of the stream of God's new life by merging state and church and giving us Christian nations. There is no Christian nation, nor is there Christian culture. Jesus came to purify our cultures and bind them together in a complex, multicoloured church full of beauty and diversity. In a truly Catholic church? Naturally, there is much in every culture which is abhorrent, but equally there is much which comes from the creative heart placed within us by our Heavenly Father. We must release this creativity which exists in all peoples, and then a truly Catholic church will emerge, which answers Jesus' prayers in John 17, that they may be one, to let the world know that you sent me. Jesus prophesied this coming together of peoples from all points of the compass to take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God in Luke 13, verse 29. Songwriter Martin Smith of Delirious echoed this. Shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west, Jesus is Saviour to all, Lord of heaven and earth. Hundreds of years ago, the prophets foresaw a time when the nations would stream to Mount Zion to walk in the light of God's city and bring their wealth to adorn it. What a day when Jews and Arabs sit down together with Western nations, no hidden agenda and no hatred or animosity. Only at the cross do we meet as equals on level ground. The importance of Hebron. In a TV news bulletin during strife between the Israelites and the Palestinians, an interviewer quizzed an Israeli soldier about Hebron. He asked why there was so much concern over the area. The soldier answered, giving no explanation, that in some ways Hebron was more important than Jerusalem to the Jews. As I pondered this, I was reminded that Hebron was the place where David united the previously divided tribes, where together they carried him back to Jerusalem to install him as king over Israel and Judea. The symbolism of Hebron is important for Gentiles too. Hebron means a company and speaks of companionship and solidarity. Now, great David's greatest son is uniting all tribes of the earth in peace. From our spiritual Hebron we will march as a company to our heavenly Jerusalem and crown Jesus Lord of all. Heaven to earth. The biblical concept of an alternative nation to Israel was emphasized by new churches as an antidote to misinterpretation of prophecies concerning the place of Israel in the end times. To put it simply, there were Christians who believed that the church would be raptured or whisked away from earth by the Spirit. What remained of Israel would go through tribulation. Thus purged in fires of suffering, they would complete the work of witnessing to the nations in a dark and difficult time. This view defeats the reason for Jesus coming to establish his kingdom on earth with people from every tribe and tongue. We're not going to heaven. Heaven is coming to earth. Jesus' references to things being as they were in the days of Noah and two people working in a field, one being taken, the other left, along with other scriptures, are used to support the rapture theory. However, after the flood, it was Noah who remained to repopulate the world. The wicked were removed. I'm not attempting to answer all the questions this raises. Unanswered questions are healthy and something we Christians must live with as God unfolds his plan. The full understanding of prophecy is revealed in the event. Questions are evidence as we still seek and strive to understand God's heart and mind. We should be wary of those who claim to have all the answers, and whatever answers we have must be in harmony with the centrality of the death and resurrection of Jesus and his purpose for the world and its peoples. All prophecy and scripture must be interpreted in the light of these key events in history. Jesus clearly stated that the kingdom would be taken from the Jews and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits. Peter underlines this, likening the church to a living temple, calling us not only a holy nation, but also a chosen people and a royal priesthood. He took the language of Zion and applied it to the church. Did this mean God had given up on Israel, rejecting them in favour of the new Gentile church? Replacement. Such a belief has been attributed to the new churches. However, the accusation that we all subscribe to replacement theology will not stick. Mind you, if we were truly evangelical, we must believe in, at least, fulfillment theology. Only the most fanatic Israel restorationists anticipated the rebuilding of the literal temple with a revived Levitical priesthood, offering animal sacrifices to atone for the sins of the nation. There couldn't be a greater abomination to God, an insult to his Son, who gave his life to fulfil this old covenant, symbolism, and become the substance of its shadow. Jesus fulfilled the law, which, although good, has no power to save, only to condemn. That law, together with the ordinances and the old covenant, are now declared obsolete, defunct, and out of date, in the light of all that Jesus accomplished. We have a new law, the law of the Spirit of life, and this royal law of love reigns. Jesus is the slain Lamb. We need no other. Those justified by faith in his substitutional death are washed in his blood and become a new royal priestly order. They are built into a temple as a permanent dwelling for God. Some theologians outside the new churches would argue that Jesus was into replacement. He replaced Israel not with the Gentile church, but with a new Israel out of the nation itself. The Israel of old replaced by a new Israel from within, an all-Jewish replacement to boot. The 12 apostles replacing the patriarchs, Jesus replacing the Passover lamb, and a Jewish church or a living Jewish temple replacing the old building. It's true the first church was completely Jewish, and Jews played a key role until they were finally driven out of the church in AD 325 by Constantine at the Council of Nicaea. Not that I subscribe to this view, but it's an interesting perspective. So where does all this leave Israel? Or inclusion theology? Rather than using replacement to describe what most people in the new churches believe concerning Israel, I prefer to use inclusion. Inclusion theology. This represents what Scripture has to say on the matter. It also expresses what was in God's mind long before he called Abraham and promised to bless all people through him. An important key to understanding what the Bible says about the destiny of Israel and her relationship to the church is found in Romans 9-11. Here, Paul explains that, like the branch of an olive tree, Israel was cut off from her roots when she rejected her Messiah. However, the Lord is the master at bringing good out of evil, and rejection of the Jews by the Jewish leadership cleared the way for the gospel to be taken to the Gentile nations. From that point in history, the term chosen people had to be completely redefined. Only one route. With one snip of the divine secateurs, the master gardener cut away a natural olive branch from the root and lovingly grafted on to the same root a wild branch. Note, the wild branch was grafted on to the same root stock, not a different one. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Thus he became father of all the faithful. Now by faith in Jesus, the spiritual seed of Abraham, the children of promise, are regarded as his offspring. If God can bring such blessing out of rejection, what can he do with acceptance? If we Gentiles have been included in God's plan for the world as a result of Israel's transgressions, what kind of blessing will be received when Israel, through repentance, is grafted back into the root from which it was taken, the same root? Obviously, this result will lead to the culmination of all things, the glorious finale, which we have all been eagerly awaiting. That's inclusion theology. The Jews are coming home. It is starting to happen. Jewish people are beginning to recognize Jesus, their Messiah. I relish the picture. Angels leaning over the balconies of heaven, straining to make sense of the sounds, shouts of joy coming from earth at the same time as deep sobbing and repentance. The crunch of boots on gravel paths as numbers join in the march towards the New Jerusalem, screams of excitement, the noise of running feet. The intercessors, faithfully watching and praying, are the first to realize what's going on. Their long vigil is over, their supplications turn to thanksgiving. Grunts, sounds of snapping twigs in the scramble to take down harps from willow trees. We're going home! Don't you see? At last we're going home! The psalmist saw it, and the old 1611 translation captured the true meaning. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Bible translators often ignore it, but it is clear many people with one mouth and one tongue speaking the same words and singing the same song. drawn together by Yeshua to fulfill their destiny and inherit not just a piece of the Middle East, but a restored earth and heaven together with all the tribes redeemed by Jesus. How gracious and how merciful God is. 1 from 2. Paul reminded the Gentile Christians in Ephesus about the time they were separated from Christ. They were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, lost and without hope. What better way to conclude the subject of Israel's destiny with his words written 2,000 years ago, but entirely relevant to a new millennium? But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 16 and 19. And that ends the reading of chapter 18, from The Shaken by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down. Hello, this is Sharon, reading to you from The Shaking by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down. Today we're reading from chapter 19, God's Amazing Technicolored Dream Church. Visions of Heaven. I rose up out of my body and hovered, looking down at myself. Then I entered a dark tunnel and floated gently upwards. I had no idea of time. Suddenly, I burst out of the tunnel into a blaze of light and found myself in a beautiful garden. It was beyond description, unlike anything I'd ever experienced. The colours of the flowers were iridescent, shining as if possessing a light of their own. The leaves of the trees shimmered like finest silk in shades incomparable with anything in this world. The path between the trees was transparent gold. The sky was a thousand rainbows merging in a mist. It was difficult to tell where sky ended and grassy slopes began. The air, heavy with perfume, intoxicated me with its aroma. This fantastic display of colour was not garish. Everything blended perfectly. The place exuded peace. Then I saw a man dressed in pure white, a band of glittering gold around his breast. This is a typical description from scores of people who claim to have died and visited heaven, only to be sent back for some reason. The traumas and shakings which come our way provide windows of opportunity for good or evil to come into our lives. The heavenly world appears to be waiting to see our responses, which either give access to God or to the enemy. From one world to another. Every tremor, every shattering experience can be a step into the presence of God, or a slippery slope into bitterness and despair. Those who reach to Father escape into his arms and find comfort in the midst of trial. After a long period of illness and suffering, my own father lifted his head, looked beyond the darkened room where he lay and said, "I am entering a new and happy relationship." Then he was gone. I mentioned the divine conspiracy earlier on the subject of death. Dallas Willard says, "Another picture is of one who walks to a doorway between rooms. While still interacting with those in the room, she is leaving. She begins to see and converse with people in the room beyond, who may be totally concealed from those left behind. Before the use of widespread heavy sedation, it was quite common for those keeping watch to observe something like this." We have no means of verifying stories of visiting heaven, although we cannot deny the sincerity often backed by a changed life. The Bible is not unsupportive. Paul speaks of out-of-body experiences, and someone he knew, perhaps himself, visited the third heaven. Ezekiel had great difficulty describing what took place when the heavens opened and I saw visions of God. He could find no words to share what passed before his eyes. His frustration was obvious. He could only repeat such phrases as "what looked like," or "had the appearance of," or to combine the two for a change, the appearance of the likeness of. John, in the book of Revelation, was also overwhelmed by the awesome majesty of what he saw. Seas of glass, streets of gold, walls of precious stones and gates of pearl, and thousands upon thousands of worshippers blown away by the immensity of what they beheld. God is incredible. There's no end to his originality and artistry. Monochrome Church. How is it that so much of what we Christians do is monochrome and monotonous, when our God is so colourful and creative? How can we claim to represent him when we don't display his ingenuity? His children made in his image should act as he does. Maybe we had the creative stuffing knocked out of us when we joined the church. Evangelicalism seems to breed fear that anything beautiful, enjoyable, or costly will lead to temptation and sin. This paranoia stems from a negative reaction to a period in the church history when art was worshipped and money was no object when it came to buildings and finery. Alongside this indulgence was the attitude that we will always have the poor with us, so let them remain poor. Restoring the arts. Nevertheless, the old adage remains true. The answer to abuse is not disuse, but proper use. No revival will fulfil its purpose unless, among all else, the arts are restored to their rightful place. We desperately need shaking to loose us from fears and wrong attitudes, to come to terms with our identity as sons of God and release his creative spirit amongst us. We must respect different skills, abilities and burdens the Lord has placed within us as individuals and encourage their function. No striving, demanding or prima donna behaviour, but a recognition we all have a part to play in God's great plan and a duty to help one another find our place in the community. Christine and I were listening to a couple share their sadness at failed attempts to build church and fulfil a leadership role for most of their Christian lives. It was an obvious case of square peg in a round hole. Knowing that Diana's training was in fine arts and having seen her work, Christine exclaimed, "For heaven's sake, stop trying to be a church leader and start painting." They took our advice and found a studio in Cyprus where Nigel, Diana's husband, had once practiced as a doctor. Laying aside fears it was too late in life, Diana took up the brush with enthusiasm and Nigel gave her every support. Years on, in her mid-70s, Diana Kendall is one of the country's leading religious artists. Her work is sought after, fetching thousands of pounds. It is the subject of articles and books, with invitations for exhibitions from prisoners to cathedrals. Her work is making statements in places where no spoken ministry would ever be welcome. Lucy Doran, Pioneer. I was visiting South Africa with Gerald Coates and Noel Richards when we called on the Hatfield Christian Church on Pretoria. The leader, Françoise van Niekerk, pointed us to an art exhibition they had laid on. Gerald and I shared some reluctance to look round, since not all our experiences of the mix of art and Christians could be described as blessed. Noel, a Philistine when it comes to art, according to Gerald, was not at all interested. Gerald knew he would have to visit the exhibition and prayed, "Dear Lord, please let there be one picture I like." Finally, I went to the floor where the paintings were displayed. I guess that Lucy Doran, the artist who had put the exhibition together, would not be there, and I would not have to make those non-committal "mms" and "ahs," such as we do after an unimpressive prophetic word. I was wrong. She was there. This was her baby, and she didn't want to miss a trick. As I walked round, my jaw fell. This was something else. None of those splodgy abstracts with orange crosses leaping out of a muddy background, or doves that looked like overweight seagulls, and there wasn't an angel in sight. What I saw was a brilliant array of original oils, watercolours and acrylics, which took my breath away. I decided on two I wanted and went to find Gerald, who was looking for paintings to grace Waverley Abbey House in Surrey. His face was a mixture of amazement and relief, and Lucy looked as if she'd won the lottery. "I'll have that one too. Oh, yes, and that one there," and the pictures I'd chosen were gone before I could muster, "But Gerald!" Later, I shared my vision for the arts with Lucy. Creativity is what God is all about. We're made in his image, leaders preoccupied with the five M's, meetings, music, ministry, miracles and money, have neglected movement, colour, taste, smell and touch. We must use all means to celebrate and communicate the love God has for people and the joys and pains we experience in our struggle to know him. We've despised the arts and marginalised the artist, I continued, and our churches do the same. There are few pastors who understand and can bridge that gap between local church and bruised and battered artists. Sadly, they don't fit our inflexible structures, but are best placed to influence whole sections of society otherwise unreached. Her eyes filled with tears, which told something of the journey Lucy Doran had come in, her attempts to fulfil the calling God placed upon her. Business on a mission. It's not only the arts that are pushed to the edges of church or outlawed as unspiritual. We will only see beauty and colour restored when every skill cooperates to serve and glorify God. For example, business entrepreneurs are key to the development of all God wants to do in society and mission. They will not only demonstrate biblical principles by bringing kingdom values to management and the marketplace, but they will also help create a new kind of missionary force. The new breed of apostle we have been speaking of will not depend on charity alone, living in a protected cultural bubble in nations they serve. Their teams will contribute to the enhancement of those nations by providing work and investment as well as spiritual care. God's way is holistic. Tragically, business people and others have the impression they're second-class citizens, and to be truly, deeply spiritual, they should be in full-time church-based ministry. Every Christian is full-time for God, each in different areas of calling and expertise, pulling together to change the world. We've done wrong to draw these people into the structures of the church, causing pressure and frustration. Rather than draw them in, we should trust them out, providing them, our professional people and all involved in society, with pastoral care, prayer backing, strategy and resources. Then they'll be effective as church ambassadors and missionaries. Dr. Martin Robson, Director of Mission and Theology at the Bible Society in the UK, discovered in research that no revival changes the heart of a nation, nor do we see explosive growth until Christians take kingdom values into key areas of life and work. Preaching and praying alone don't do it. We must empower those working at the coalface by giving them support and tools to reach their sphere with the gospel. Using the altars to the unknown God. There is nowhere the Holy Spirit is not at work. Like Paul in Athens, we need to find the altar to the unknown God, which opens up a way to dialogue and discussion with those outside the circle of our experience. John Drane, Professor of Practical Theology at Aberdeen University and Professor of Evangelism at Fuller Theological Seminary, was in Australia visiting a theological college. There was a major New Age festival in town at the same time. John determined, with the support of the principal, to prayerfully visit the festival to discover the altar which would enable them to reach those needy people who were on a spiritual journey. Within 5 minutes he had found what he was looking for, tarot cards. In 1922, Arthur Waite designed the original 78 tarot cards. There are other versions, but these can be used without compromise to tell the Bible story. The imagery, symbolism and design is almost totally drawn from Scripture. John is currently producing a book that explains this speciality for New Ages. He and his colleagues returned to the festival in a booth, offering to explain the true meaning of the tarot. People piled in, and the short story is that numbers were converted and some trained for the ministry at the college. Furthermore, John's wife Olive was clearly led by the Lord, after the death of a child, to take up clowning. Later she was speaking to a large group using her role as a clown to introduce the gospel. Whilst talking, she was putting on her clown clothes and makeup. The final thing was to apply the crosses to her eyes. At this point she asked if people would like to have the crosses painted on their eyes so they could see God's perspective through the cross of Jesus. Hundreds came forward, and there was a great deal of emotion as the team helped. Afterwards, the phone didn't stop ringing. "What's happened when we wash the crosses off? Will we stop seeing God from God's perspective?" were the questions. The next day, they returned to explain how people could continue to see through the cross. Many were saved, and there is now a thriving church among the people. In their book, The Discovery of Genesis, which is printed by Concordia in 1979, C.H. Kang and Ethel R. Nelson uncover scriptural links in the pictographs of early Oriental languages. For example, the character or ideogram for boat is vessel plus eight plus person, clearly picturing the flood. The ideogram for first is life plus dust plus man, and covet is made from women plus two trees, and so on. Here are endless opportunities to introduce the Bible to those who share this language. On the other hand, the Japanese love comics, devouring billions every year. One Christian publisher is set to market comics which share exciting testimonies and thrilling Bible stories. The Lord will help us find keys to open the hearts of many peoples who have been closed for centuries. Rediscovering the power of symbols. Our friends in historic churches will enjoy a wry smile as some in new churches rediscover the importance of symbols. During one of my first trips to India, teaching among tribal groups who had no written language and therefore no Bible, I realized the value of pictures and visual aid, which is, no doubt, how icons originated. Thousands carrying torches on a march or using light sticks to express witness in a stadium is a powerful symbolism the Holy Spirit can use. Ribbons, banners, or flags can immediately change the mood of worship with colour. Gold or orange may lift us into high praise, or pastel shades of blue and green into reflection and prayer. Andy Au, the church leader, who also moved prophetically, once brought our leaders' conference to its knees in tears. He danced during communion using red and white ribbons, speaking powerfully of cleansing blood and holiness. The ribbons seemed to fly up to heaven, honouring Jesus, then fell gently around the shoulders of those kneeling in prayer. When he'd finished, the ribbons were used by David Matthews, one of our team at the time, to drape around people seeking God or carrying pain. As we prayed and the ribbons touched, many experienced immediate release. It was a special time that will long be remembered. In the prayer gatherings at the church I attended, we sometimes use a long piece of blue material we call the river. In 1998, Gerald Coates, founder of the church, began to take the river to conferences in different parts of the world. After preaching, he invited people to walk through or just to stand in the river. We've witnessed amazing scenes as scores have met with God, experiencing conviction, healing, restoration, and the evident presence of Jesus. More recently, Stuart Linzel, another ministry, prophesied that the river should go into the marketplace. Now we have seen non-Christians in shopping centres being bold enough to step into this symbol of God's power and peace for prayer. People are more open to God than we realise. Let us use God-given ingenuity to find ways to connect. Redundant ministries. Few of us in ministry realise there will be no place for much of that of what we do in the kingdom. There will be no healing lines, no queues of people hoping that this time our touch, or maybe push, will be the one which brings wholeness. There'll be no sick. No one will be wanting those mighty prophetic words we bellow forth in, not very articulate, 1611 King James English. Prophecy will be fulfilled. There will be no adoring faithful to hang on our words as we share our revelation from Hezekiah or expectations. They will know as much as we do. I have a picture of downtown New Jerusalem where redundant prophets, teachers and healers sit on the sidewalk, huddled in groups. Blankets around shoulders, an enamel mug or old cap laid on the ground with a sign painted lovingly by an artist, canvas courtesy of a business person. Spare a tithe. Unemployed healing evangelist. Skills no longer required. For many leaders, ministry is an end in itself rather than a means to an end. Their fulfilment is wrapped up in the ministry, and they are dependent on people needing them. This leadership will not provide an atmosphere where others can find their place and flourish. Godly leadership will, of course, need to be resourced and served in order to achieve its kingdom objectives, but the end result will be people empowered, released, and supported in their God-given calling too. Let me draw on that wise old bird, Tom Marshall, again. He asked the question, how powerful is the leader of a church of 200 people where he or she has all the power? He followed it with another. How powerful is a leader of a church of 200 where every individual is empowered? There was no need to answer. crowned with glory and honour. We must provide an environment where everyone can find their reason for being. We will be amazed to discover what lies beneath the surface of even the most unlikely people when the Holy Spirit is free to work through them. You see, the battle is for the soul. The human soul, touched by the Spirit of God, is the most powerful and creative thing in the universe outside of God himself. There is nothing else like it. In Psalm 8, translators had difficulty coming to terms with what was being said. David cries in amazement to God, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" Then most versions go on, "You made him a little lower than the angels," or perhaps heavenly beings. This avoids the truth, for Scripture really says God has made us a little lower than himself. This makes more sense when we read on. "You crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." How can we expect to rule angels, as we're told we will elsewhere in Scripture, if we are lesser beings? No, alive in the Spirit, we possess divine nature and are given all authority in heaven and on earth. Is it any wonder Satan wants to lock us locked in prisons of self-doubt, legalism, control and division? This generation must break out and get their feet on his neck, claiming their inheritance in Jesus. Too long our enemy has been allowed to hold a monopoly in education, the arts, media, business, politics and the law. It is time to see his demise, not through arrogance and grasping, but by following Jesus' example. He quietly and confidently stood his ground, willing to pay for freedom with his life. Technicolored Church. What a release this will bring to the church as the pure white light of God hits the prisons of our unfettered lives and splits into myriad brilliant coloured rainbow beams. The holiness and creativity of God will shine through his body, reflecting Jesus into every dark corner of the world. Each individual family and culture bringing their treasures to lay at Jesus' feet. The dancers, filmmakers, potters, weavers, poets, architects, builders, jewellers, administrators, cooks, teachers, initiators, servants, and many, many more, bringing their skills to restore and beautify the living temple of our living God, in a fitting tribute to the one who bled and died to make this new technicolored age of grace, creativity, and everlasting joy a reality. Hear Paul's words from his letter to the Ephesians, encouraging them to appreciate God's intentions for the church. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen." This reading was brought to you from The Shaking by John Noble, turning the church inside out to turn the world upside down.